Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. And thank you so much for giving up time to come and join with us and consider where God's leading us in the year ahead. I think I'm just echoing a little bit, aren't I? I don't know if it's... I think hearing me once is annoying enough. Not hearing me twice. Has it now gone off? It's okay, is it? All right. It's funny that Judy picks up in her prayer there, Extinction Rebellion. I was in London this week, and I had to walk past them. And it was on Tuesday, and I had vaguely in mind Boris Johnson's lampooning of them, saying that, I can't remember the exact words he used, but he described them as sort of swampy lookalikes, you know, and essentially saying they're people from the fringes of society, and tried to... And I don't want to get into the political debate as to whether that's correct or not. You'll no doubt have your own opinion on that. But it struck me, firstly, that these are passionate people. I mean, they're prepared to go and live in the middle of London in a tent for a few weeks, and I suspect not enjoy all the facilities that we take for granted and all that kind of stuff, because they're very passionate about what they believe in. And there was a really interesting juxtaposition. As I walked through Trafalgar Square, there were all these business people charging past them. And there was one lady who was trying to engage everyone who went past her in a conversation, and nobody was interested in conversing with her. And it struck me, an awful lot of these guys who are there protesting, they don't have a great deal to lose, because they're not middle-class, powerful people, most of them. I mean, that's obvious if you go and talk. And all these middle-class people, quite used to power and very, very busy, just charging past them, I haven't got time. I thought it's a real picture here for us of the challenge that we face. Firstly, these folk are courageous. They are prepared to, as I think Judy said in her prayer, they're prepared to put themselves out there. And I think there's a question for us there. Are we? Our message, we believe, is far more significant and important. In fact, we think we've got the real answer to the issues that they are protesting about. Actually, our interests to some extent coincide with theirs, don't they? Good stewardship, sustainability, care for God's creation. I mean, as those who believe God created the world, we've got more reason, I think, than they to be concerned about these things. But I think there's a picture there for us of the courage required if you really want to make an impact in society. John Stott, in his book Issues Facing Christians Today, decades ago, said this. He said, on the basis of his research, and I've no idea what the research was, that 2% of the population of a community can change that community if they're committed enough. Just 2%. Which is encouraging for us, because although the church attendance numbers have been in decline in our country for decades, we're much more than 2%. So if John Stott's right, and he's normally right about everything, then there's a lot of hope, isn't there? But here's the thing, right? The church in Western culture is heavily identified with the middle classes. And middle classes don't tend to be radical. They've got too much to lose. They tend to be moderate. So there's a challenge for every church leader. Firstly, to deal, because almost all church leaders in this country are middle class, to deal with their own tendency towards moderation and safety, and then to lead others with, by and large, their own temptations towards moderation and safety. That's a big challenge of church life in this country, and it's a challenge that you find in churches up and down this country and throughout the Western world quite often. We're living at a time of change. We're living in a time of change in the UK and Purley. Now, that's a very hackneyed thing to say these days. Everybody always wants to say everything's changing. Well, not everything's changing, but undeniably, things feel a little bit less secure than they used to. Brexit seems to have undermined all the kind of political moderation and security that we've enjoyed in this country for a long time. And of course, there's underneath that, and I think far more significantly, the spectre of knife crime that has really got a grip on our culture and obviously came very close to home here not so long ago. And then in our local area, there's quite a lot of turbulence because we have a local council that's Conservative and a local council that's Labour, a local MP who is Conservative, and I think they're at daggers drawn. And, you know, there was another email that came out yesterday for those of you who received them. And there's no attempt, it seems to me, to find middle ground there. I'm not seeking to take one side or the other, although, of course, we ourselves in this church have been caught up in the middle of this to some extent with our own building project. Speaking of which, the inquiry will be here from December the 3rd, I think. We'll be informing you of more information on that as we draw nearer to the time. And if that wasn't enough controversy, I think as I reflect back on 2019, hopefully you've got my presentation, there we go. It's been difficult in this church in the last year. There's been quite a lot of changes. And whenever there's changes, obviously, there's disagreement over the merit of those changes. Most notably and currently, differences of opinion regarding the future of the Purley Cross Centre, which has been extremely difficult for all concerned. So we're recognising all of that. But in addition, there have been good things. There have been the usual hatches, matches, well, and dispatches. Dispatches not to be such a good thing. In particular, just reflect on Mark's wedding, Mark and Gemma's wedding, that took place earlier in the year. Was it early? It was earlier this year, wasn't it? Yeah. Time flies. And as if a match wasn't enough, you've got some hatches on the way as well, haven't you? Hatches, plural, which we're all very excited about. I think Mark's doing his best to find out how many different human beings you can cram into a manse. we'll do our best to help you out there as necessary. We've had some highlights of this year, thinking about positive things. We've had some good additions to the church family, not least Ben Giles's whole family deciding to come to us. And those of you who've got to know Ben's grandparents, George and Audrey, they're quality. They normally sit over there at sometimes a first, sometimes a second service. If you haven't got to know them yet, you're missing out. They're great, and as indeed are Ben's parents who've come to join us as well. And other additions, of course, most recently and notably, Tim and Heidi have joined us. Unfortunately, Tim can't be here today. They can't be here today. They had an immovable thing in their diary before they started here. But really good to see that Tim has joined us and look forward to all he's going to bring, and along with Heidi, of course. Another highlight is that for the first time since I've been here, as far as I'm aware, Joanna might correct me, or Dave, giving is getting close, if not actually being on budget. Is that correct? I think it's the first time since I've been here. Yeah, no, I'm not saying the first time ever. I hope that's not the case. We can't have been running deficits forever, surely. Anyway, that's another story. But anyway, the giving has shown a good increase. And whilst not everything's about money, that's a good sign, isn't it, of commitment and generosity, important values. In addition to that giving, we have raised for international needs in the last 18 months or so, £33,000, which is great, isn't it? That's really good. And that will go to deliver their water project for this village in rural Uganda, where they're facing a lot of difficulties, and some thousands now in advance of that, which will go towards a classroom for, I think, reception age in the school that they've got there. So that's all good. And it's not too late, actually, for you. We're still raising funds for this until the end of this calendar year, so it's not too late for you to come up with some fundraising ideas. Tim Culpus shaved his head. If you haven't seen the photos of Tim Culpus with a shaved head, they're definitely worth looking at. It's a quite striking look he developed. And then finally, the other thing that I reflect on as a highlight is we've started developing our partnerships with mission agencies, and we've had four different mission agencies. The four that we're partnering with come and take a Sunday, most recently of course CSW, who were here last Sunday, and we'll start developing those partnerships going forward. So into this undeniably mixed bag of things positive and difficult. I just have one or two scriptures to bring you before we get started. And firstly, I want to read you Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or awesome for me. But I have stilled and quietened myself just as a small child is quiet with its mother. Yes, like a small child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and always. I guess that if you have been committed to church and you've been committed to serving the church and making your contribution, at some point you'll have been hurt. It's the nature of church. And we find it very painful because our aspiration is that the church will be a place where the Holy Spirit has completed his work in a community. And so we find it quite difficult when there's pain as a result of church. I'd ask you to put your hands up if that's been your experience, but obviously that would be intrusive. But I reckon the only way to avoid getting hurt in church is to disengage. And that's true of every person who has committed themselves to church. That fault line is not, as we tend to do so easily, to say, I've been hurt, so I'm the victim and others are the perpetrators. That may be true in cases of abuse. Thankfully, that's fairly uncommon. More often than not, it's to do with misunderstanding, different priorities, colliding priorities, with no ill intention on anybody's part. And that's why we're taught, aren't we, to forgive, to let go, to accept that it won't always work out as we hope, and to remember the thing that binds us is not some clever vision statement or some clever strategy. The thing that binds us is Jesus Christ. If we seek to build consensus or even unity around anything else, we'll fail. Because we have different perspectives on life, you're not going to change that. But actually, if we build our consensus around Jesus, which is why we always start with worship, always, because we get our attention on Jesus and we remember that we're only ever seeing part of the picture in all these things, whether it's Brexit on the macro scale or some trivial issue in our families and everything in between. We only ever see part of the picture. And this psalm is not saying we shouldn't concern ourselves with anything, because we might as well all go home and try and enjoy the rest of the morning. What it's saying is we all have a challenge to just let go and say, not everything will always work out the way I want it to, in the church or out of it. And my conviction and my vision and the foundation of my life needs to be Jesus Christ and the gospel, not some secondary matter. I've known people in church life who have contended for some doctrine. And it seems like they can only enjoy fellowship with people who agree on that particular doctrine. Now, there are some doctrines that are foundational to Christian belief. But I've known people trying to build consensus about views of Jesus, surrounding Jesus' second coming, or around views of creation. Isn't it interesting how it's the beginning and the end of the Bible that causes all the controversy? You know, if you could just take out Genesis 1 to 3, no, you'd lose some good stuff as well, wouldn't you? But I've known people who try to force the church, leaders, individuals, into the vision that they have for it. And actually, this is why I'm a Baptist, because I believe that together, not as individuals but as community, we try and find our way forward. Now, there is a role for leadership within that, but each one of us needs to let go of the things that sometimes cloud our whole commitment to things. We so easily lose perspective and make it all about some secondary issue. It is all about Jesus. Jesus be the center. It's not about me, as if he should do things my way. It's about him. And there's a call, I think, for all of us all the time to be repentant where we have tried to force the church into our perspectives. It's a temptation for all of us. The goal is for us all to put our hope in Jesus and learn to let go on secondary matters. And that leads me into another psalm. How wonderful it is, how pleasant, when brothers and sisters live together in harmony. For harmony is as precious as the fragrant anointing oil that was poured over Aaron's head that ran down his beard and onto the border of his robe. Harmony is as refreshing as the dew from Mount Hermon that falls on the mountains of Zion. And the Lord has pronounced his blessing, even life forevermore. Yes, it would be good to live in harmony, wouldn't it? But we have to decide how that's possible, because it won't be possible on the basis that we've got the same views on everything. I imagine if we took a straw poll on all the issues of controversy in our day, we would find enormous chasm-like differences of opinion here today on all sorts of stuff. But hopefully there'd be no difference of opinion about the significance of Jesus. That's where our unity is, brothers and sisters. And whoever you feel most aggrieved by in your history of experience with church, they are your brother and sister in Christ. We've got to be careful to nurture harmony and unity. I remember at Bible college, we had a lecturer, Old Testament lecturer, and he took us through Genesis 1, and he started to teach us theistic evolution. He started to teach us the way in which to interpret the Bible. This was his passionate belief. He'd done a degree in zoology before he'd done a degree in theology. And he said, you can easily harmonize this with a view that God has ordained evolution as the way he created the world. It caused a storm of controversy. I mean, people were angry. And I remember vividly being in the library with someone, and he was really mad. And I said to him, the worst possible thing you can say to someone when they're really worked up about something. I was younger. I said, well, it doesn't seem to me to be a particularly important issue, is it? Oh! I managed to swiftly move the lecturer to myself as enemy number one. And I said to him towards the end of this conversation, where he was ranting about this individual was the enemy. I said, he's your Christian brother. You're going to heaven with him. You're going to spend all eternity with him. Jesus loves him just as much as he loves you. And he looked at me and said, maybe. He'd managed. I mean, it's funny, but it's desperate. He'd managed to become utterly un-Christian in the way he was handling that difference of opinion. And whilst he was arguing over a debatable way of interpreting the Bible, he was ignoring the plain teaching of scriptures that are completely obvious in their interpretation. Be completely humble and gentle. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in this psalm, as Paul says later, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit. All right. And then I just wanted to quickly read you Revelation chapter 1. Which talks about Jesus walking among his churches. I love this. All praise to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us his kingdom and his priests who serve before God his Father. Give him everlasting glory. He rules forever and ever, amen. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the earth will weep because of him. Yes, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. I am John, your brother. In Jesus, we're partners in suffering and in the kingdom and in patient endurance. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and speaking about Jesus. Well, if your life is going to take a turn for the worse, that wouldn't be a bad reason for it, right? For preaching the word of God and speaking about Jesus. It was the Lord's Day, and I was worshipping in the Spirit. Suddenly I heard a loud voice behind me, a voice that sounded like a trumpet blast. It said, write down what you see and send it to the seven churches. When I turned to see who was speaking, I saw seven gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was a Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were bright like flames of fire. His feet were bright as bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand. And a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. And his face was as bright as the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one who died. Look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write down what you've seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen later. This is the meaning of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The root definition of a church is a community where Jesus is, where Jesus is worshipped and acknowledged. And here we see, we get a glimpse of the theological reality in the church. It's a place where Jesus is wandering about. He dwells in the midst of the lampstands, the churches. And we see him here in all his power and his grace, and he dwells among us. We can analyze the church in all sorts of ways, from a human perspective, sociologically, historically, psychologically, if we want to. But those aren't the root definitions of a church. You can analyze a church in terms of power. And analyze who's got the power and how power is mediated in that community. And there's merit in doing all these things, but you won't define the church like that. The church is a flawed community of people with Jesus wandering around. And I find that really encouraging, because if you go on to read Revelation, you'll find those churches are a real mixed bag, just like any church that we're a part of. Mixed bags. Difficult people, failures to understand what the gospel really means, failures of courage. And yet Jesus walks around strengthening, encouraging, challenging. He doesn't abandon them. The final passage I want to read to you is just at the end of Acts chapter 2. Getting four sermons in one day. That's all right, I'm not preaching tomorrow, so I have to get my fix. This is the end of the first sort of impulse of church growth from the day of Pentecost, and it gives us a picture of what I like to talk about as the pristine church. This is, in my judgment, this is Luke is keen to spell out here the basic things that churches should be doing. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church, about 3,000 in all. They joined with the other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So there's a devotion to the Bible, to the scriptures, to the gospel. And they devoted themselves to fellowship. So there was a commitment to being together, sharing in the Lord's Supper and in prayer. And there was a deep sense of awe over all of them. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. I wonder, when you think of church, what's your kind of mood? What's your disposition? I think of myself, down the years as a church minister, I can think I felt joy sometimes when the church is growing and seems to be doing well. Frustration when things don't seem to be going well, even anxiety. But this early church had a really good disposition. Their disposition was awe. Because they realized, above and beyond all our personal ideas about what should be happening, the Lord was at work. And that put all of our ideas into their proper perspective and left us just in awe of what God was doing. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together constantly and shared everything they had. So there was radical generosity here. They sold their possessions and shared the proceeds with those in need. They worshipped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. There's so much I'd like to say about this passage, but just simply this. There you see what a faithful Christian community looks like. It's worship, it's prayer life, sharing in each other's homes, sharing material possessions, living in generosity, gathering around the Lord's table regularly to be reminded of what's at the heart of their faith. I think the Lord's table is that place where the Lord sort of reminds us what's at the center and marginalizes everything else. Well, there's some biblical background as I come to think about our priorities for next year. I want to start by grounding this in the vision statement we've come up with: building authentic, courageous, generous Christian community. And the goal here is to not just see Purley Baptist Church growing in authenticity, courage, and generosity. The goal here is to see communities. We're building these values into all the communities of which we're a part, our homes, as we can in our workplace and in other places. Anywhere where we go, we see our mission not simply to try and win individuals to Christ, although that would be good, but see ourselves as emissaries that are trying to build these things into the communities of which we're a part. So it's a missionary vision. It's not simply one that affects us internally, but it is one that demands a lot from us if we're going to do it. And secondly, it is a vision, and it's not a strategy. That comes later, and we'll be talking about our strategy for 2020 in a moment. But this is a picture of what we want to see. Just imagine it. Imagine if not just this church, but the other social locations in which you're based began to demonstrate some of these qualities. So when you went to work, you thought, well, how can I contribute? It'd be great if I did win everyone there to Christ. I'm probably not going to do that. But how can I firstly model these things? And how can I sort of maybe challenge the status quo at times to make sure, as far as my influence extends, that these things begin to emerge there? So it's not just something for church, this. It's something that goes beyond church. And my great hope would be that in fixing our eyes on this as a vision, we'll all begin to think about, well, how can I strategize to achieve this with the influence that I have, not just in the church, but outside of the church? Community is vital. I read only yesterday in a book by Eugene Peterson that while God saves us individually, the gospel ultimately is never for just individuals. It's for communities. If sin is that which tends to destroy community, then the gospel is that which always will build community where people have grasped it properly. It sets people up to relate well to each other. So, from a vision to some strategy, here are six areas of focus for the coming year. And we've spent a lot of time developing on the leadership team with the help of Mark Rathbone and Uday Patel. We've spent a lot of time thinking about what strategic objectives emerge from our vision statement and how we begin to earth it. And we're working through that process. But for this year, we've identified these six areas, and under these six areas, a few individual proposals each. But firstly, I want to say this: the church in the UK generally, the evangelical church, up until circa 1980, tended to be marked by its withdrawal from society. In sociological terms, you would say it was sect-like. It tended to say the church is the place where we escape from godless secular society into communities, bounded communities, where we are safe. And under, so I'm talking about the evangelical and charismatic churches. That's, they tended to see sort of church as a lifeboat. It's bad outside, so the church is a place we come into. And under the influence, most notably, I think, of Tony Campolo, but many others actually, John Stott was a key player as well, evangelicalism broadly began to see that if we're going to do justice to the gospel, it's not just about saving individuals, rescuing them and bringing them into the church. It's also about impacting society and letting our good deeds shine before men and women. And both John Stott and Tony Campolo and others, of course, preach this message relentlessly to evangelical churches. Steve Chalk would have been another one, much closer to home, obviously, here, saying you've got to get involved in your communities. And evangelical churches, by and large, responded to that and have taken up the challenge. It's very good. However, what I've observed is this. You may disagree with me on this, but this is my observation. I've observed that evangelical churches, like liberal churches before them, face a temptation when they start to get involved in these kind of projects, which is to see social action or social engagement as the whole gospel. Some years ago, I was involved with UCCF, the student movement, and they very keen on evangelism, really good from that point of view on university campuses. And lots of students started developing strategies for engaging with other students. And one of the things they started doing, there was a bit of a movement for this, was going round to other university students and doing the washing up in their kitchenettes. And then they would leave something behind saying, a bunch of Christians have come round and done your washing up. And the idea was that this would be the way in to sort of getting their attention and maybe being able to witness to them. And I vividly remember hearing the head of UCCF at the time, John Risbridger, preaching about this, and he was a bit worried about it, because what he said is this: washing up is not the gospel. It's a perfectly good thing to wash up for somebody, but it's not the gospel. You mustn't think that because you washed up for a fellow student, you've done evangelism, because you haven't. Now, it's quite controversial. You can frame an argument that it is the gospel, and theologically you can do that. There's plenty of theologians who've done it. But it seems to me that if you read the New Testament, it is evident that the primary thing we're commanded to do is lead people to Jesus Christ, or to witness to Jesus Christ. You were reflecting on C.T. Studd. I think he was a great cricketer, wasn't he? Yeah, I think so. He played for England and was very good figures as well, probably better than Geoffrey Boycott, surrendered all of it to go off as a missionary. I think died on the mission field. I might be wrong about that. A lot of his generation, they went off on the mission field and took their coffins with them because they knew they'd die, because they didn't have immunity to the diseases that they'd come across. And here was a guy, he's a bit of a hero to us, isn't he? Because we, as largely middle-class people with quite a lot to lose in life, we find real genuine sacrifice and risk-taking quite hard, because we've got quite a lot to lose. He had a tremendous amount to lose. He was playing cricket for England. He was a hero. Just surrendered it all to go and tell people about Jesus. And here's my concern. And I invite you just to reflect on it in your own life. If you have got involved with projects to engage the community via the church, that's good. God bless you. But is there a danger, as always even old school evangelicals used to suspect liberal Christians of, is there a danger we do it, pacifying our conscience that we have done evangelism when we haven't? Is there a danger of that? So that we become so committed to these kind of projects that we lose sight of some other things that are critical. My guess is churches up and down the land are crammed full of Christians who are not witnessing their faith to others. In fact, there's two things that I think are absolutely foundational to the Christian life that we Western Christians don't do very much. If you're one who does, forgive me. And if you're one who doesn't do it very much, I don't mean to condemn you. This is not about legalism. I'm just trying to set the scene of where I think we're trying. I'm trying to help all of us, myself included, recover what I believe to be at the heart of Christian living. And I think if you read the New Testament, the two, at least there's other things we could add, but there are two areas where the church in the West has tremendous struggles. One is in prayer and the other is in personal evangelism. We don't want to do them. And I want to encourage all of us. Do you know, all these other suggestions I'm about to make in the next 20 minutes or so, I don't mind if we don't do any of them if we get those two sorted. Because if we get those two sorted, I think we'll be honouring Christ and I think he'll honour us. Prayer and personal evangelism. And let me just start then by asking you a question which I hope will encourage you in this. Something I asked some folks at the 6 o'clock service. Think of the person you'd most like to come to know Christ who doesn't. For me, that'd probably be my sister. Well, she might know Christ. She doesn't go to church. She certainly made a decision when she was younger. Here's a question. How much money would you be prepared to pay for them to become a Christian? I mean, for my sister. I haven't talked to Naomi about this, but I reckon if I went to Naomi and said, can we cobble together £30,000? To buy my sister's salvation. I reckon we'd be up for that, wouldn't we? I don't know where we'd get it from. We'd be having conversation. We'd be an interesting conversation with the bank manager, wouldn't it? Now, just a totally, wholly ludicrous exercise, of course. Although in the Middle Ages they did it. It triggered the Reformation, but that's another story. The point I'm making is this. You'd probably financially ruin yourself, if necessary, to get the person you most loved into heaven, wouldn't you? I would. And yet, if you're invited to a prayer meeting to pray for the salvation of others, we find it enormously difficult to make that a priority. It's weird, isn't it? Why is that? It could be something to do with the world, the flesh, and the devil, sort of opposing God's purposes and trying to lead us astray. Two things. I think in principle, all of us are hugely committed to it. It's just in practice we find it enormously difficult to do. But if we recognise how important this is to us, and we also recognise something else, and this is vital, that we're incompetent to do it, only God can save people, then surely that would drive us to radical prayer. There might be a number of reasons why we've given up. I'm calling you back to say, please don't give up on this. This is the heartbeat of Christian faith. Winning men and women to Christ out of love for them and love for God and a desire to honour God. C.T. Studd is a very good inspiration to us. As are Extinction Rebellion. I mean, I'd recommend, go up and see them. Would you be prepared to sacrifice as much as them to win people to Christ? Would I? Do we have a more important message or a less important message? How committed are we to... Everything else that I'm about to suggest can go by the wayside if we can grow in those two areas. All right. What I want to stress is, as we just look through a few ideas, these are all proposals. Some of them I feel a bit more committed to than others, but they are proposals. We've prayed and thought long and hard about them, but we're not saying these are all the things we're going to do. Thank you very much. Could you please sign a check for the amount we need or the time that we need you to help with us? These are proposals. These are things we think the Lord might be calling us to do. And the next stage of our time together, we want your feedback. So, you know, concentrate. So first of all, let's consider the area of prayer and worship. Included in these proposals, incidentally, are ideas I've taken and others, leadership team have taken from the suggestions some of you kindly sent in following the email I sent some time ago. Thank you for the responses I got, and equally thank you for those of you who made book recommendations. Honest Evangelism by Rico Tice. That was Ian Roberts. Recommend that one to me. Conspiracy of Kindness, that was Liz Davison. She actually bought me a copy of the book. So, you know, that was kind of her. I've got A Gathering Momentum, and Judy Lane gave me this one. Thank you very much. Haven't read that one yet, or the last one. And then James Tetley, Evangelism in a Skeptical World. Looks a lot more intense, but there we are. So thank you for those of you who sent responses to those emails I sent out. And we still are interested in your responses and your feedback. So enough of all of that. Here are some proposals for next year under prayer and worship. Sunday services. With the addition of Tim to our team, we have some more capacity amongst the ministers. Admittedly, running four services every Sunday is quite demanding on the team. Bear in mind, a lot of churches have one service on a Sunday, so, you know, it keeps us busy, but that's good. There's a few of us, so we can't complain. 9:30, we don't propose to make any significant changes to. 11:15 service, we do. And the suggestion is this. The suggestion is that we lengthen that service by 15 minutes, so it'll be an hour and a half rather than an hour and a quarter. And at the first half an hour, we're all together. And so all the young people, all the children are in with us, and we have more of a sort of family time every single week with all the children and young people present. When it's communion, we'll have communion during that first half an hour with the children and young people with us. And then after half an hour together, the children and young people will leave and have an hour's program as they normally would. It would just be that we've been together for a quarter of an hour longer. As I say, these are proposals. Please don't, you know, we're interested in your feedback and your thoughts. At 6 o'clock, let's put it this way. 7:15, Tim and Mark will now take responsibility for that service and will plan and run the services. We've said to them that Marilyn and I are happy to come and preach as and when they invite us, and we'll try not to be offended if they don't because we're too old and boring. But that does free me and Marilyn to give more direct attention to the 6 o'clock service, and we're looking to develop that. We do some quite interesting stuff together. There. Secondly, under this, we've identified a significant problem with people coming to church less regularly. I'm sure it's not true of you lot. I mean, you've come on a Saturday as well as a Sunday, so, you know, you must be really committed. But the truth is, and I've not really encountered this in previous churches I've been in, we have substantial numbers of people on our church membership who never come to church. There are people, there's one couple I can think of, obviously remain nameless, who were house group leaders, you know, committed Christian people involved in the life of the church, who have never come to church since I've been here. I've been to see them twice and talked to them about it, and they want to stay a member, but they just don't see the point in coming to church. This is one of the reasons we've got community in our vision statement. See, others who maybe stay at home and think, oh, I won't go in, I'll just listen online. Obviously, more recently, we haven't been doing that. Statement to come on that later, not today. But you see, listening to a service online or listening to the sermon later, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to do, and obviously if you can't make it to church or whatever, that's good. But it's no substitute for being together in community. That's what we're meant to do. And we really have got a problem. A substantial chunk of our membership come very infrequently or never. I would think 25% maybe. And this is a problem I want to address in the coming year. We're going to come up with a system whereby we do address it. Jenny Ginger is working on that as our pastoral care person, along with us as ministers. We're trying to think of a system, because what we don't want it to become is like a register. That's not what we want. That would become legalistic and ungracious. But we do want to pick up quite early if someone's falling out of the habit of joining with other Christians. As Hebrews says, do not stop meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. It rapidly becomes a habit not coming to church, and we want to try and address it before that happens. We are wondering, this is controversial, isn't it? Goodness. We are just wondering whether it would be beneficial for us to appoint a worship pastor, somebody on staff to lead our worship team, someone who's specifically trained. Bible colleges nowadays train people to lead worship in churches, someone who could implement really to excellent standards, a variety of worship styles, and train and encourage the existing worship leaders in that. And there's all sorts of questions that'll throw up. But what I would say is this, particularly for younger Christians, though it would be true for many, the style of worship, the style of music is of critical importance in feeling at home in a church and feeling this is a church. I speak to a lot of people who come and maybe join the church from other churches, maybe even other parts of the world, and they'll say, it's when we start to worship together that I feel at home, and you know, I suddenly feel I'm at home with God's people. And it's a very big job running the worship in for three services every week, four services every week potentially. So it's just a possibility. We'd like your feedback. We're not going to do anything immediately. And I've already made my big plea about prayer, but let me just issue you a challenge about prayer in Baptist church life. My experience is, in all the churches I've been in, that you will get more people coming to a church meeting, like a business meeting, than you will to the prayer meeting. Now, just a couple of comments on that. Church meetings are, in most people's experience, quite boring. I mean, you know, we do our best not to make them boring. Sometimes they're not boring for the wrong reasons. But I can't imagine, if you took the average non-Christian and said, how would you feel about attending a meeting where there's an agenda and we discuss, you know, practical items of church, of the rhythms of church life? I can't imagine they'd find anything more boring. And we've got a major problem with Baptist church governance. That's another question, because the church meetings in all the churches I've been in are not representative of the congregations. They appeal to a certain profile in the congregation. It's difficult. But what amazes me is that we say, with all our theology that we're so committed to, it's clear that people, not everyone, but in general, would rather come to a church meeting than a prayer meeting. Our average attendance at church meetings is something about 90. Our average attendance at a prayer meeting, 25. Now, if I was God, what message would I take from that from Purley Baptist Church? I think it tells him everything he needs to know. And this has been the same in every church I've been in. And if I could just answer the prayer why Western Christians are not very interested in praying together, with exceptions, I just wish I could answer that question. Furthermore, the prayer meeting is shorter. It's only an hour. And there's no agenda. Only an agenda to pray. All right, enough said about that. But I would just love to be able in my personal prayers as a pastor to say to God, you know this church is keen for your blessing and for your help in ministry. Because they all roll out to beg you for help. I do appreciate the practical issues, and I'm definitely not trying to... I don't want this to be legalistic, but I do want it to be a challenge. All right, more quickly now, discipleship and evangelism. And I've deliberately put these two together because here's a controversial statement. I don't think there's any true discipleship without growth in personal evangelism. And so as I've said about prayer, personal evangelism must be the bedrock of all Christian outreach. And the truth is, if we're involved in church activities of outreach with no commitment to personal evangelism, then I fear that our outreach activities are not going to work as we would like them to. They're going to become institutionalized, sort of friendly and nice, but they're not going to have that edge of trying to lead people to Jesus. If a church is full of people who are prayerfully witnessing to others, I think our Alpha courses and Christianity Explored courses will be full. So we're planning to continue doing those. Please make it so that we have to run lots of them. Please pray that we'll see baptisms. Very few baptisms in the last year. The ones that we had were great. But I would say we're behind the curve on average numbers of baptisms for a church of our size. Let's pray that we'll see people baptized. I take responsibility for this ourselves. We obviously need to preach about it and encourage people more to consider it. Tim will, I think the small group leaders have already had contact from Tim. Tim will be working very hard to look at small groups over the coming year, along with Ashley, who's helping him, look at discipleship in the church in general, and work out a broader program. So that's not to say that the existing small groups and house groups will change necessarily, because for those for whom they are working well, that's great. But we'll be looking to say, well, what about those who aren't attending small groups? How can we engage them? I intend to start writing courses around the vision statement, and this year intend to write a course focused on generosity. And it is my hope that, particularly as we move forward, and this is a specific recommendation suggestion from Nick, who I'm grateful to, thank you, Nick, who has also developed a course that is now running at the church, that training will form a major part of our life together, and we'll have ongoing patterns of training in courses and discipleship matters. We have had concerns raised, not least in the context of, for the time being at least, moving the Purley Cross Centre into the church, about our town centre presence. I've raised this with the other local church leaders. My own feeling is that town centre outreach is best done by churches together, as opposed to individual churches all doing their own thing. There is already a regular outreach on some Saturdays, we are planning a date in January. Helen, do you remember the date?
25th.
The 25th of January, we're planning a consultation for members of all local churches here in this church. Helen's very kindly volunteered to cook us a lovely breakfast, which she does from time to time. So there'll be breakfast, after which there'll be a consultation on how we do town centre evangelism and outreach. And I'm pretty keen that we find ways to have a regular presence in the town centre, reaching out to people, making people aware of the churches, trying to find ways if we could help people or talk to them about the Lord Jesus. So that's in January, there'll be that consultation. On Tuesdays, we have our regular pastors' meeting here, and it's an hour long. And what I've agreed with the other pastors is that we're now going to shorten it to half an hour, so we'll need to be brisker about our discussions. And at 3:30, we will then walk around the town centre praying every week. And there's an open invitation for any of you to join us, if you would like to. And finally, in the coming year, Helen Counter. Helen, are you here today? Oh, there you are. You've encouraged us a lot in... there it is. You've encouraged us a lot in befriending Muslims and the local mosque. And I understand they've just put in a planning application for something, for a development of their building. We're going to try and make some steps in reaching out to them more, developing friendship with them in the coming year. Care for the poor. Here's a vision. This is what I'd like to see. I've discussed this in initial terms with the other church leaders, that anyone who is suffering in Purley will encounter care in some way offered in the name of Jesus by the local churches. That's an impossible aim, isn't it? But we'll do our best. That's not a bad place to be aiming at. We'll continue, of course, to support existing church initiatives which are aimed at caring for the poor. A new initiative which I'm suggesting is a fellowship fund. This is actually quite an old idea. Baptist churches used to do it years ago, and my first Baptist church, Gold Hill Baptist Church, did it, and I thought it was lovely. And the way they did it was that at church meetings they had an offering, but this offering was not for the work of the church, this was for the fellowship fund. And the fellowship fund was essentially a reserved fund that was kept to help church members with their... you know, that found themselves in extremis. The idea was jogged because Christiana James, would that be right? Christiane James suggested this to me. She reflects on her personal experience when she grew up of hardship and said, it'd be great if we had a fund to help people in the church. But rather than just being a fund for people in the church, we'd like it to be a fund that essentially at the discretion of church leaders, because obviously there's confidentiality issues here, could be given to anyone as one-off gifts to help if people got into extreme financial hardship. What we wouldn't do is set up a permanent sort of arrangement of giving people money. There's all sorts of issues about doing that. But essentially a fund for one-off gifts for people facing financial hardship. There's a prison just down the road, Banstead Prison. Who's been in there? Yeah, I thought so, Rosemary. The Bible quite clearly says that we should visit prisoners, doesn't it? I mean, it just says we should do it. It doesn't say if you're not busy or whatever. Imagine this for a moment. I have a lot of imagination things. Imagine if every church in the country, every church member, was beating a path to prison saying we're concerned about the people who are stuck in there and we want to help. I mean, it would totally overwhelm the system. I'm not saying it would be a particularly good idea, but it wouldn't have sent out a message that we Christians are concerned, right? And here's the thing. I heard somebody say this in the week at a prayer meeting. With knife crime, the perpetrators are also victims. Now, you may or may not agree with that, but I think it's true that people who end up in prison, they may have done unspeakably bad things, and nobody's suggesting otherwise, and they may deserve punishment. But they are also, it's very easy to show, quite often victims. And we need compassion for them. Now, I'm quite pleased, because since I put this on my schedule for today, somebody came forward and said, I think God's calling me to prison ministry. So that's quite encouraging. At least on this item, I feel like we're on the right lines. But, you know, prison ministry is one of those things where it's undoubtedly a good thing to do. I bet, like me, you have to do all sorts of things where you think, I'm not sure if this has got any value at all. But it's quite nice to have some things in life where you think this is definitely a good thing to do. I'm not saying it's for everybody, but if you're interested in this, I would really be pleased if we could set up a group that went into Banstead Prison and visited with prisoners there. Obviously, there's a lot of additional detail to be gone through before that could happen. There's a proposal. And finally, just as we've partnered with outside organisations on international mission, I want us to, and we will be working on this, to identify a handful of organisations that work in this country and perhaps locally that we will partner with. And if you've got any suggestions, I'd be very happy to see them. But essentially so that alongside the four international mission agencies that we're working with, we'll also work with four outside agencies that are doing specific things. Marilyn, when I discussed this, immediately suggested we should work with some kind of trafficking organisation, not a trafficking organisation, you know what I mean. So maybe you've got a suggestion, and we'd be very happy to receive those. So that's care for the poor. Our fifth area is international mission. I hope there's a bit of a backstory to our engagement with BMS. So Baptist Missionary Society, one of the four agencies that we are partnering with, and obviously is the one that is our own denomination, excellent mission organisation, and they request, I think it's sort of technically a request, but you're supposed to do it really, they request £41 per year per member. How they got to that figure, I do not know. But a couple of years ago at least, it came to my attention that we weren't meeting up to that expectation. We were about halfway, I think, from memory. So last year we increased it, and in 2019, by the end of the year, I believe we will have got to about 75% of what they're asking for. And this year, 2020, I hope we will get to, we'll put in the budget to give them the expected amount. Now, I'll be pleased. It will be something of a weight off my mind that we're doing that, because I think it's honourable. We're part of this denomination, and we're not all great denominationalists, I understand that, but this is part of our commitments, really. Having said that, when I mentioned it under the heading of generosity in one of our leadership team meetings, Dave Clark pointed out, yeah, but this is not generosity, this is just doing what we should do. So we're keen to go on fundraising above and beyond that. Like I said, we have, and thank you to those of you who've been a part of it, we've raised over 30,000 for international needs in the last 18 months or so. Next year, we're going to focus on Christian solidarity worldwide and look to raise money for them. If you were here at the weekend, I'd be surprised if you weren't very impressed by their ministry. And so we will launch fundraising initiatives for them next year. I might run another marathon. We'll see. But what could you do to contribute to that? We will also run mission trips. We are planning to run a mission trip to Uganda, which will be largely to see what has happened as a result of that fundraising in that rural community in Uganda. That will be in late 2020, about a year's time. And then early 2021, this is just sneaking in, although it isn't 2020, We are aiming to run a trip to Israel and Palestine with Embrace the Middle East to see what's going on there. Sorry, did I say that was the fifth? That was actually the fourth. Here comes the fifth, children and youth, moving quite quickly here. I mean, I'd like to do the pep talk about children and youth, but let's just assume I have, right, because I'm running short of time. This is critical, isn't it? Bringing children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. There's not much that's more important than this. So, both in the children's work and the youth work, we have an aspiration to appoint ministry trainees or apprentices. Mark has done this for years with his Infusion program, although sadly this year there wasn't anybody who expressed interest in doing it. But we would actually, my goal is that we would have numbers of these. I've got this arbitrary figure in my mind of 100 young people trained for ministry before I hang up my clogs at Purley Baptist Church. Sam is number one on that list, and we look forward to sending you out, Sam. That sounds a bit bad, doesn't it? I don't mean it like that. I just mean we look really, really look forward to seeing you take up the cudgel somewhere and go and fight the good fight. I'd like to see many, many more. And it might be at some time we're coming back asking for increased giving to fund young people being trained for ministry. I mean, you can't ask for anything much more exciting than that, can you? We would really like, Mark would really like, to refurb the cellar, which is down here. Many of you have never been, who's been in the cellar? Oh, okay, almost all of you. It is, what are you doing down there? Do you have a regular meeting down there that I don't know about? It is quite a mess at the moment. And Mark's made the point that at the moment there's nowhere that the young people have that is their space in the church. And I think it's good for young people to have a location that belongs to them. And this is really just restoring something that was very old, part of our church's life in ages and ages and ages ago when Peter Bailey was young. I'm not going to say that about Michelle. You don't make jokes about a woman's age. And we'd just like to refurb it and make it suitable for youth work to go on in there and be a place young people can come in during the week. We might even shove Mark's desk down there, get him out of the way. No, you're not in the way, Mark. It's just a joke. That'll cost a little bit, a few thousand pounds. If you do stay after lunch and you want to go down there to look at it and talk about what we're thinking of doing, Mark may be available, but anyway, we'll be able to talk about it. We'd save a little bit of money because we wouldn't have to send the older teenagers down the road to the URC. So we'd save a bit of money there. And the other added advantage is it means that if we were having that first half hour together in that second service, then all of the young people could easily join with that, whereas at the moment they tend to go straight down to the URC and they miss out on the worship together. We also need to upgrade the cube, so we'd like to do that. Another expense is that the upper hall carpet is pretty grubby. Some of you maybe have the chance to have a look at that at some point. We've tried cleaning it. It really doesn't look very nice. We would love to replace it so that there's a brighter, cleaner environment for our children up there. And again, that might cost a few thousand pounds to do. And lastly, operations, which I've got somewhere here. There they are. I meant to do some analysis on how many emails I get. It's a lot. And there's heavy weeks with it and less heavy weeks, but quite often I'm spending, I work 4 weekdays because I have Mondays off. Usually I'm quite busy with meetings and appointments Tuesday through Thursday, which means very often if you send me an email during those times, I might just about have time to look at it. I'm certainly unlikely to reply to it unless it's really urgent. And normally I spend almost all day Friday clearing my inbox, which means sermon preparation gets shoehorned into early Sunday morning or at some other convenient point over the weekend, although I try not to work Saturdays unless I have to, because obviously that's one day. The kids don't get much of me on a Sunday, so I try to be a little bit more available on a Saturday. It's not always possible because Watford play at home sometimes. Although, you know, Katie's supposed to come with me, so it's obviously quality. That's the reason I do it. Anyway, sorry, enough about me. The point I'm making is, in terms of ease of communication with me, the other thing about that is it feels very pressured because I'm kind of watching this email intray just grow and grow and grow, and all the things that I'm reading there are playing on my mind and distracting me through the week. Some of you have never sent me an email and you're wondering how that's possible. Some of you very kindly send me several a week. I'm very pleased to receive them, but it's more than I can cope with. And I've actually taken for the first couple of years here, I tried to respond to them as they came, and it was just filling up. It's like cement flowing down between the bricks. I was just constantly writing emails. I've given up doing it. So if you really need to speak to me, you'd be much better off picking up the phone, finding out from the office where I am, and doing it that way. But I do my best with it. It would be a substantial relief to me if there was a part-time PA who was fielding those emails. And it would enable me to have much more clear head, knowing that I wasn't worrying about the three or four in the intray, constantly trying to evaluate which ones I need to reply to quickly or not. Now, some of you may feel, James, in my job I have that problem, get on with it. Fine, I get that. The issue is, as a minister going to Act 6, it is not right that we neglect the word of God and prayer to wait on tables. That was the view of the apostles. And it seems to me that the role of a minister requires headspace, calm prayer time. So maybe it's self-serving. I'll put it up there. Let's have your feedback. If you think it's a good idea, great. Tell me if you think it's a bad idea. We have just mooted the idea of getting someone in to manage all the rotas. There's tons of rotas in church life, organising rotas. Mark spends half his time in front of his computer trying to get the rota organised for the various groups he's on. It seems to me if you train a youth pastor, you want them spending their time with young people, doing pastoral care for young people, praying for the young people, planning great talks for the young people. You don't want them doing rotas all day every day, do you? So it seems to me there might be some merit in the idea of appointing someone to manage volunteers, or at least to manage those processes of finding the right people to fit into various slots. Clearly, ministry leaders need to run the actual act of delivering ministry, but I think there'd be a lot of merit in getting some support in this area of organising rotas. And finally, we have a few necessary works on the premises. Most notable, well, in the next week or so, you're going to notice, I hope, the next 2 or 3 weeks, finally we will get the disabled access at the front sorted out, and we're also going to recover, we're going to do some tarmacking work on the car park out there, which has become dreadfully uneven because of the routes. So that's actually going to happen in this calendar year. Next year we would like to finally sort out the toilets at the back there, refurb those, and we have problems, I understand, with some masonry on the building which has become loose. Is that a fair word, Peter? Loose sounds pretty threatening, doesn't it? And it needs to be sorted out, and it's going to cost some thousands. It needs to be sorted out because it could drop off and kill someone. And that's all of us trustees in jail because we're aware of it. So we really do need to sort that out. You might think, well, we don't need to give, the trustees can sort it out. They're the ones who are going to get in trouble. But we're going to come back to you with some proposals. All right, I've gone a little bit over what I should have done. Let me conclude by saying this. We'll move on now by going and getting tea and coffee and a Danish pastry. And the key is that, yeah, I know, we need your thoughts on all of this. So once you've got, you can get coffee and Danish pastries here or in the lower hall. And then what we'd like you to do is make your way to one of three locations, either the lower hall, the transept, or in here, because we want to get into smaller groups. And then we've got a form, it'll be explained to you when you get there, that we would like you to, we'd want to capture your feedback. So we've got a form there, and there'll be a sort of prayerful exercise of working your way through that form. And then there'll be time for discussion in those groups before we gather back here in an hour's time. So grab yourself a coffee, or a tea and a Danish pastry.